Welcome back, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For our fourth message, for our retreat, we are thinking about our relationship with our recreation. So how we must seek God first in our recreation. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we shall read from verse 1 to 11. And thereafter, I will turn your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and we will read the last two verses of this chapter. So first, from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, let us read this portion responsively. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I'll begin. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gave me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that they that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Together, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was a vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now turn your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and we'll just read the last two verses here from verses 9 and 10. Let us read these two verses together. Ready, reading. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Amen. We thank the Lord for the reading of his holy and his precious word. Is there a place for recreation in the life of a Christian? When we think about recreation, we are thinking about the refreshment of the body and of the mind. After a season of hard work and of labor, to seek for an occasion of rest, to, in a sense, recreate ourselves again, right? To refresh ourselves. Is there a place for recreation in the life of the believer? And there are many, many different forms of recreation. Now, we know that the Bible tells us that work is not a result of sin. But one of the consequences of sin is now we have to work with the sweat on our brows. And so, work is not sinful. It's not because of sin that we are required to work. And that's one of the misconceptions that we sometimes have. And therefore, you know, Christians should not hate work. Christians should enjoy work. The problem, of course, now as a result of the fall is that we have to work with thorns and thistles and with the sweat of our brow. And so therefore, naturally, we would find seasons of rest, because now work is tiring, work is draining. And there's a place for rest that we see in the Bible. The Bible does speak of rest, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, but the Bible speaks of the different kinds of rest. But one kind of rest that the Bible gives to us is the Sabbath rest. And God set a pattern for us in his own work of creation, where he rested on the seventh day, not because he needed to, but it was a pattern for us. On the one hand, it is a looking back. When we look at this rest that God has given to us, it is a looking back at the pattern that God has set, but it's also a looking forward unto the eternal rest that God has promised us. So there's a place for rest. But how should a Christian think and regard this thing called rest? There's a new trend in Christianity, or a new teaching in Christianity, which I'm not sure whether you have heard of it, that is known as Christian hedonism. Now, hedonism, H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M, is simply the love of pleasure. And as a group of Christians, or professing Christians, particular John Piper, who came out with this new theology known as Christian hedonism. Now, hedonism in itself is bad, right? It's a philosophy. It originated with some of these ancient philosophers or earlier philosophers, like people like Aristippus and even Epicurus, who taught a form of hedonism, where they say, for example, the basic goal of man is to find happiness and pleasure. Where they say that the universal aim of all people is pleasure. So, what is pleasure? They believe that amongst the human value, pleasure is the highest and pain is the lowest. So this is a kind of philosophy that is known as hedonism. But now, in more recent times, there's this group of Christians who tried to Christianize this kind of philosophy. And so they call it Christian hedonism. And they say that the desire to be happy is a proper motive for every good deed. And they would even go so far to say, if you abandon the pursuit of your own pleasure, you cannot please God or even perform good deeds. Therefore, we must approach God and worship him hedonistically, because this is the only way which befits our lowly dependent status and God's exalted bounty. So this is the new philosophy by some Christians, promoted by some Christians, with regard to pleasure and happiness. But is this really what the Bible teaches us? Is it that pleasure and happiness is the chief motive or the proper motive for every good thing that we do? Because we need to recognize that what we now understand and perceive and enjoy as pleasure because of sin has been distorted. The Bible rather tells us, and this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Shorter Catechism, has crystallized, that the chief end of man is to enjoy God, and to enjoy him, and to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. Right? That's the chief end of man, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. In God, he is our true joy, he is our true satisfaction, he is our delight. Is there any other delight apart from God? Can we really enjoy the recreations and the entertainments of this world apart from God? And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes confronts. Because when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we are now not talking about a person, you know, Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. We're not talking about someone who was searching for answers. He was not someone merely who was trying to explore and trying to search out the various experiences of joy and of pleasure. But he was someone who found it, in the sense that he found all these things, but who did not actually find joy and pleasure. He was searching for all these forms of entertainment, and he found all these things that any man could ever desire. And yet, Did he have true satisfaction? Did he have true joy? And we see in both the introduction in verse 1, where Solomon said, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. The conclusion of his search, having done his search, having explored and having discovered, his answer was that this also is vanity. And this was the same in verse 11. In verse 11, at the conclusion, when he described all the works of his hands, he said all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon was really continuing his search for satisfaction. And he led him to enjoy the pursuit of pleasure and happiness. But having pursued after these things, and having accomplished all these things, he realized that these are all empty. Now, we are not talking about, you know, the expression that we use, sour grapes. If, let's say, we see a person who has a very beautiful house and a car, and then we realize that we will never attain to that kind of lifestyle. And then therefore we say, this is vanity and vexation of spirit, because I will not get to enjoy it. I'm not enjoying it. I will not get to enjoy it. Therefore, I don't think that this is satisfying. This is what we would call sour grapes. You want these grapes, but you cannot get it. And so therefore you say that it is sour. That's known as sour grapes. Now, Solomon was not writing as someone who was like that, where he saw someone who was wealthy, someone who can enjoy all the pleasures and luxuries and entertainment of this world. And then he could not get it. And because he could not get it, then therefore now he said that all these things are vanity and vexation of spirit. But rather he wrote as someone who has searched, explored, and experienced all these things. But having experienced all these things and having gotten all these things, he then said, these are all vanity and vexation of spirit. And therefore, even when we consider this passage, it would do us good to pay attention to Solomon's exhortation. Now, in verses 1 and 2, he has provided the conclusion over here. He says, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth and enjoy, and therefore enjoy pleasure. Now, this word pleasure is a very broad word. In itself, it is not inherently sinful or bad. Okay, it can describe something that is good. But when it becomes an obsession, then Solomon says that it is vanity. Right? The word pleasure just simply means to enjoy what you delight in, something that makes you happy. And the point of Solomon over here is that at the end of all this pursuit, he found that they were all but a vapor. Vanity, it is empty, it is hollow. That's the meaning of the word vanity. Like a vapor, it just disappears into nothingness. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? So here, in the introduction, he tells us that vanity, pleasure in itself, right, in and of itself, is nothing, it's worth nothing, it's empty. Then now, he will go into the details. And you will notice you can summarize this under five things, right? Five different sources of pleasure that he sought after, right? Five different forms of recreation, five different forms of entertainment. And some of them we may identify with, but these are the five different sources of pleasure that he sought after, and the conclusion is still the same. It is empty, it's vanity and a vexation of spirit. And so the first thing that he sought after and that he found and that he experienced is in verse 2. He says, laughter. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Now, laughter describes merrymaking, right? The merrymaking that people would enjoy. And he said here that when he thought upon laughter, it is mad. It is often filled with foolishness, right? And the word mirth describes jubilation, or happiness. When he says that, when he explores happiness or jubilation on its own, what does it actually accomplish? What does it actually do? We know of this very popular saying, laughter is the best medicine. But is it really true? There's a story that is told of a clown. Not sure whether you have ever heard this story before. I think it's a made-up story, but it does show a point, make a point. There's this story told, and actually, even though it may be a fictitious story, but there are actually real-life examples to that. I mean, there's a story of a clown who is able to make people laugh. And he is able to tell jokes of such a nature that, you know, the entire audience would just burst out in laughter. And so one day there was a man who went to see a doctor. And this man told the doctor that he is very miserable, he's very depressed, and the doctor prescribed for him a dose of laughter. Why don't you go and see and find this clown that I heard is in town? He has cured many of their depression. He has made many a children laugh, many an unhappy soul now happy. Why don't you find this clown? This clown is in town. And this clown told the doctor, or this man told the doctor, I'm actually that clown. You know, this is a fictitious story, but we know that there are true stories that are related to this. You know, the very famous actor, Robin Williams, who is, I think, acted in many shows. He was a comedian, making people laugh, but he took his own life, possibly because of depression. How is it that he can make people laugh? He can tell jokes, and with the punchline or certain catchphrases that people just simply do not expect, there's a kind of genius to that. But yet, he was filled with emptiness. Possibly he fell into drug addiction, and then he took his own life. Is laughter really the best medicine? How many times on certain occasions when you gather with your friends and you meet and you talk and you laugh, and after, at the end of the laughter, there's just a very emptying feeling. That this laughter just feels so empty. Yes, you may laugh so hard until your stomach aches, but then at the end of it, you realize that, what am I laughing about? Do your problems really disappear or go away? Do you really feel more recharged and refreshed just after that season of laughter? And that's why Solomon says here, I said of laughter, it is mad, it is foolishness, and of mirth, jubilation, what does it actually accomplish? Yes, it may distract a person's mind for a season from his problems, from his worries, from his cares, but at the end, a person will still have to carry all this trouble with him. Now, Solomon was not saying that there's anything wrong with laughter, right? When you're happy and then you laugh, there's nothing wrong with it. But if laughter is now your means of satisfaction and fulfillment, if laughter is the first thing that you seek for in the morning to give you, you know, some maybe outlook, a different outlook or perspective to go ahead in the day, or laughter is the very last thing that you want to hear before you sleep, if it is the form of satisfaction and fulfillment, then Solomon says that it is empty. It doesn't satisfy. What does it actually do? And so that was Solomon's challenge. Don't make laughter your means of satisfaction and fulfillment. Don't let laughter be an end in itself. Is that not the many kind of entertainment and recreation that we sometimes seek? You know, in comedy especially, one thing that you realize in comedies or comedians is that oftentimes the jokes that they tell, very rarely do you find a comedian who would just tell jokes that are completely clean. You know, there's often certain nuances to it, and certain innuendos, right? Certain things that they would tell that is offensive, that is rude, and that is also dirty. Seldom, very rarely, in fact, you would find that a comedian that would just tell pure, clean jokes with no vulgarities, without the need to insult a person, without a need to put down a person. Is that not the kind of laughter that we find in the world? And that's why Solomon says, is that the source of entertainment that you seek? Then now, the second thing, in verse 3, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. You see the different ways that people drink wine, or that people partake of alcohol. There are those who drink themselves to a drunken stupor, right? They just get drunk. But here Solomon says, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom. That means when he partakes of wine, it is not to get drunk, but it's in a very educated, intelligent fashion. Like a connoisseur, right? When he tastes of wine, he would tell you the notes, the different kinds of wine. And in fact, later we will see that he will even grow in his own gardens and orchards, all kinds of trees and all kinds of fruits, perhaps even had his own kinds of vineyards. And then he will process it, and then he will produce the different kinds of wine, even though, yes, their fermentation process will be different from the fermentation process of modern time. But Solomon in his time will be able to enjoy the choicest wine and to enjoy it in wisdom. And at the same time, and to lay hold on folly. So he also seized on to foolishness. That's the meaning of the phrase. To lay hold on folly means to seize hold on foolishness. So he enjoyed the full spectrum of wine drinking, in a very sober kind, and even to the point where he end up in foolishness. And then he says that, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they stood to do under the heaven all the days of their life. He wanted to experience the full spectrum of this experience. And at the end, his conclusion was still the same. It is vanity and vexation of spirit. Because there are different ways in which people drink wine and alcohol. There are some who drink until they get drunk. Solomon says, I've experienced it. I lay hold on folly. I wanted to forget all my problems, so I drink until I lay hold on folly. But then there are also those times where Solomon said that he drank wine and he acquainted his heart with wisdom. That means he wanted to enjoy it like this fine wine, to enjoy the qualities of the wine, like a connoisseur. And we realize that this has been expanded to many different forms of entertainment, of luxury, of recreation. Eating and drinking. That's why we have this expression, fine dining. You know what's the difference between dining and eating? Right? Eating is where you just open your mouth, you put in the food, you chew, and then you swallow. But dining is an experience. There's an ambiance, right? You make sure that the ambiance, the mood, right, the lights, the color, the sound, is just a complete experience. And then you have certain protocols that you must follow and observe, and then there are various courses, and you must eat the courses in a very particular order. And then when you eat it, there are also things that you must taste, things that you must look out for. It's more than just being a foodie, right? A foodie is just someone who enjoys food, but your taste buds are very refined. You can identify the different things, the different textures, the tastes. That's fine dining, and there's a difference between dining and eating. Right? Eating is you just eat the food and then feed your stomach. Of course, there's some extreme. I have ever met someone, right? It's only so far one person who said that this person did not like eating. Right? It's the only person I've ever met who said, I don't like eating. And this person even went so far to say that I wish that I can just open my stomach, put the food in, and then close my stomach. Right? That's the only person I've ever met who do not like eating. I think we don't have to go to such an extreme to hate eating. Right? This person said that eating is a waste of time. Actually, it's quite a miserable thing. Right? Because, you know, at the least in heaven, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Eating is actually a very fruitful place for fellowship. Right? One thing we do see even in the New Testament, When the apostles, they went from house to house and breaking bread. And the breaking bread then does not necessarily refer to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. There's one place where it describes the partaking of Lord's Supper, but that occasion is just sharing in fellowship over a meal. So eating is not a bad thing, and we should not detest or hate eating to that point. But there are some who really love eating, where they work very hard, they save up just to eat. Eating is the purpose, the goal, the ultimate aim of their life. And to eat of all the different cuisines and to eat of all the different delicacies, that is the ultimate goal of their life. And as an extension of what Solomon is describing here, where he gave himself into wine. You know, and once you go down this route to enjoy all the different notes, you realize that there's so much that you can explore to it, and there's so much time and energy and even money that you will spend on it, but Solomon could afford it. And he enjoyed all of these things to enjoy the full spectrum of the luxuries of life. Is that your entertainment? Is that what you strive to do? Because Solomon says, if that is your satisfaction, your source of satisfaction, it is also vanity. Then the next thing, building projects from verse 4 to 6. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. Engineering. He enjoyed engineering. He enjoyed building. He enjoyed architecture. He enjoyed designing. Not only that, he enjoyed botany, to grow plants. He enjoyed the gardens and the fruits. And then he even enjoyed bringing the water, making pools of water. That's also engineering. Irrigation, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. And all kinds of fruits, all kinds of plants, and all kinds of trees. Again, you know, there are some people who really enjoy planting things as a form of recreation, as a form of rest, of relaxation. Right? But to see the plant grow, it's quite an interesting experience. There are some people who have green fingers. Right? It just comes naturally to them. They plant, and then after a while, it just bears for fruits. And it's quite a rewarding experience. You plant, and then you wait after a few months or maybe even years. Then when the plant bears for fruits, you enjoy that fruit. There's something quite delightful in that, and Solomon enjoyed it. And even to make great works, to build houses. You know, 1 Kings chapter 7 records for us the building projects and the building endeavors of Solomon. If you read 1 Kings chapter 7, we will not go through the whole thing, but the Bible actually gives us the dimensions and the details of his building projects over here. If you just look at verse 1, right, the Bible says, that, but Solomon was building his whole house 13 years, and he finished all his house. Now, in comparison, the temple took 7 years to build. Right? So, but here, when he was building his whole house, it took 13 years to build. And in verse 2, the Bible says, he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. And then the dimension of the house of the forest of Lebanon is given to us over here. Now, this house of the forest of Lebanon, some Bible students think that this is like the foyer. Like in a building, sometimes in the entrance to your place, there may be like a foyer. So this would be like the entrance to the palace. And just the foyer area itself, if you look at the different dimensions, right, because the Bible gives us the length of it, it was 100 cubits, right? One cubit is about 45 cm. So 100 cubit would be about 45 meters. And if you add up the dimensions, this foyer would be about 900 square meters, right? That's how big this foyer was, 900 square meters. I'm not sure about the size of houses over here, but in comparison, my HDB flat is only about 100 square meters. right, 103 square meters. His foyer, to the entrance to his palace, was 900 square meters, so nine times my HDB five-room flat. I do not know what's the dimension of this church over here, but just the foyer area. But that was how he, you may even say, was obsessed with building projects in ancient times. You know, we have one of the kings that is known as the Great. You know, there are actually different kings who are great for different reasons, like Alexander the Great. He was the Great because of his military endeavor. You heard of Herod the Great? He is great, right, or called the Great, not because of his military endeavor, but because of his building projects. Right, if you go to Israel, you still see some of the remnants of his building projects today. For example, in this place called Masada, right, he built a three-tiered palace, which is his summer palace. A three-tiered palace, you can actually go and Google in your free time, that is by the cliff of Masada. It was an engineering feat, right? How was he able to build and construct it in that way at that time? It was an engineering feat. In Caesarea, by the sea, right, he built a palace. And in that palace, he built a swimming pool. Some call that the first infinity pool. The reason is because he built a freshwater pool in the sea. Right? So he actually had the sea to swim in, but he wanted to swim in freshwater. So he built a freshwater pool in the sea. So that's why they call it an infinity pool, because the artist's impression is that in those days, if you were in that pool, you basically can see across the Mediterranean Sea to the horizon, right? And they would even build, he built the Hippodrome. Hippodrome is where they would race chariots, right? Which was at the time, again, a grand and a magnificent thing. Herod the Great, because in ancient times, they pride themselves in all these building projects and building endeavors. In fact, actually, it's not just even ancient times. Today, with the advancement of technology, people still pride themselves in building projects, right? The architecture, the design, the engineering behind that. When you look at some of these very tall buildings, like even the building in Taiwan, they built it in the after mimicking the bamboo, right? Such that when there's an earthquake, they have a device that would counter the earthquake, which recently actually was activated because of an earthquake that hit Taiwan. And then you were explaining, you know, how this is really an engineering feat, that there's a counterbalance and a counterweight, right, such that during the earthquake, it would swing the opposite direction. So it would protect that building. People today still enjoy these things. And of course, the design of it, right, it's something that is interesting. I shared with you all that we recently just went through our house renovation project. It's quite interesting to look at the ideas that goes behind the design. And of course, there's the space planning, how you work out the space, how you fit everything together, how you use the different materials. And going through the experience, we also realized there's really a spectrum, right, of how much you can spend on renovation. You can spend on very, very basic and simple things that are still very functional, but you can pay a lot more. Like, for example, one of the things that we were considering when we built in our home, we wanted like an island, a kitchen island. And then our ID was saying, oh, you know, do you want to try having a waterfall? So what waterfall, you know? Waterfall, that actually explains, oh, there's a waterfall design where you can run the countertop all the way across and down the side. I say that, what's the use of that? I'm not going to cut things on the side, right? Not that you can use that extra space. No, it's just for looks, just for design. So it show us some of these magazines and things like that. And it's indeed true. It does look more elegant, right? More luxurious when you have the countertop. And say, how much more? It's basically double, because the top, then you add the side, the cost of it would be double. But it does not serve any function. So then we have to think, hey, do we want it or not? It looks very nice. But then, is there any use for it? Maybe you touch it, then you just feel good. That's the use for it. But there's no real practical use for it. So finally, I mean, we decided against it. But I mean, there's nothing wrong with it, but these are the things that you can explore, and there's a wide range, and there are people who just find a lot of satisfaction in all these things, in designing, in construction, in building. And Solomon imagined, with all the wealth of this world, he experienced all these things. But yet, at the end again, no, his conclusion was that there is no gain to that. It's empty. You know, in our time, beyond just the physical building, there are digital empires that people build. Early on, when we were talking about cryptocurrency, there's also such a thing as the digital property market. You can actually buy virtual land. You know, there's a thing called Earth 2. I'm not sure whether you heard of it. Basically, Earth 2 is where there's a parallel Earth in what they call the metaverse, right? It's a virtual world where you can buy a virtual land that is parallel to this physical Earth. And like you can buy Kate's View, this physical land that's parallel to the physical Earth in the virtual world. And then it's similar to what is going on in the physical world. Right, prices will go up, prices will go down, and things like that. That's like virtual world real estate. And there are apparently a few different platforms. It actually came to light because there was a very popular singer and celebrity in Singapore, right, known as JJ Lin. I mean, I'm not sure whether he's that popular or famous all over the world, but he's famous in Singapore. He went to this metaverse and he bought a piece of land. Right, for don't know how many hundred thousands. It's a virtual land. It's not even a real land, but he just bought this piece of land. Then people were saying, oh, then all the different lands, the lands around him, all the prices all increase because of him as a celebrity. Like, then all the prices also increase. So that's what is going on. And there are people who are into these things, buying virtual real estate. But what's the purpose? What's the point of it? Yes, for some of them, it's investment. But for some of them, it's just a form of entertainment, a form of pleasure. To them, it just makes them happy to own this virtual piece of land, maybe because they're so rich, they can do it. And that ties into the next thing, because number four, Solomon speaks now and he boasted of his wealth and his possessions. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gave me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. Now, this is not just only treasure or possessions, but it's also entertainment. But many of these forms of entertainment are also forms of treasures, right? So he had servants and maidens, so he was able to live in comfort and luxury. He didn't have to work, he didn't have to labor, he didn't have to clean his house. I mean, when you have a house that's so big, one of the headaches would be the cleaning of it, but he didn't have to worry about it. Right? Sometimes we say that, you know, there are people who say, I don't want to live in such a big house because, you know, living in such a big house, the headache would be the cleaning. What if you can live in a big house and you have servants who help you clean the house? Would you then want to live in such a big house? Then of course you may say that, then I still got headaches about the servants. Right? But what if you have someone who can supervise the servants and take care of them so that you don't have to worry about it? Then maybe you will consider. Well, I mean, that was Solomon. He had a big house. He had servants to take care of the house. So he lived in comfort. And then he had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem, and silver and gold. Do you know how rich Solomon was? 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14 gives us a glimpse of how rich Solomon was. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, that the amount of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Right, that's 666 talents of gold every year. Now, a talent is about 34.3 kg. and the price of gold today, right? So if you convert it to today's currency, the price of gold today is about $57,000 US dollars per kilo of gold. So if you add up everything, right, one talent of gold would cost or would be worth about 1.9 million US dollars. In other words, Solomon would have received about 1.3 US dollars, 1.3 billion US dollars worth of gold a year. He was a billionaire, right? 1.3 billion US dollars worth of gold a year. Now, there are some who say that that's not his personal wealth, right? That's the wealth for the kingdom, for the whole nation of Israel, right? But you notice that the phrasing here was that the Bible says the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603.6 talents of gold. Yes, it may be for the nation. Even if it were for the nation, as a king in those days, it is not like the government of today. The king can basically do with it whatsoever he wants. Right? He can use this gold in any manner that he so wishes. That's the extent of the wealth that Solomon had. So sometimes when we talk about the wealth of Solomon, we may not fully understand the extent of his wealth until it is put into perspective. You know, to really understand and to get some perspective about how rich some of these billionaires are. You know, a billion, to count even to a billion, if you count one, two, three to a billion, you can never count to a billion in your life. It means you've spent every waking second counting to a billion. You can never count all the way to a billion in your whole life, in your entire life. You know, it's said that some of these billionaires, they are basically making about $200 every second. It means every second, as they are just doing nothing, they are getting richer by $200 every second. So it means that if people like Bill Gates, right, if he sees a $200 note on the floor, for him to stop and pick it up will not be worth his time. He's actually wasting money in a sense to stop and pick it up, right? Because he's worth, he's making $200 every second. That's how rich billionaires are. It's something that we cannot even begin to imagine. Are you envious of all these things that Solomon had? Because you know that at the end of it, he says that all these things are vanity and vexation of spirit. You know, number five, not only did he have all these peculiar treasures, many of these things were also forms of entertainment. It could be art, right? Think all these exotic things that he gathered, where in verse 8, he says the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. So all the very unique treasures of the different kingdoms he gathered in his palace. He like had a personal collection and a personal museum of all these things that he would put on display. And he even had men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. He had a private choir singing for him. Like today, some would have very elaborate kind of hi-fi system. It's again quite astonishing how some of this hi-fi system can really cost so much. Right, you are talking about in the regions of thousands of dollars, right, to get the quality of sound that would mimic what they would hear when they're in a concert hall. Right, if let's say you're listening to a classical music, right, to classical music, and then you want to hear a particular piece, to hear in a concert hall, there's a type of experience where it sound is really live. That's a live experience. And so people try to bring that into their home, right, by looking at the source, by looking at the amplifier, by looking at the speakers, to try to mimic that live orchestra, simply because no one can afford to have an orchestra playing for them at any moment, right? Like suddenly I feel like listening to this, orchestra play. No one can afford to have that. But what if you can? Like Solomon, he could. At any time, choir, sing this, then he can change track. Can he rewind? Can he fast forward? Can he change the next track? He can just simply command them. And then they would sing for him. That was the kind of entertainment that Solomon enjoyed. But what was his conclusion? In verses 9 and 10, having looked at all these things, he says, "So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands have wrought, and on the labor that I have labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." All was vanity and vexation of spirit. So here he did not just merely say all was vanity, that was how he introduced it in verse 1, but he went on to say that it's even vexing. It grieved him. Even when he was enjoying all these things, it grieved him. Why? One commentator expressed it this way. When Solomon looked back on all his works which he had wrought and the labor which he had labored, it seemed only as the chasing of shadows. The pleasure faded with the novelty. The appetite was paled without satisfaction. The sad state still remained, a wearisome vexation, as if he had abundantly fled with the wind, or had been abundantly filled with the wind. So he has been filled with the wind. I think that commentator is heading somewhere, but I don't think that that was the root cause of the problem. It was not just merely that these things, they did not satisfy him. Neither was it that these things just wore off with the novelty of it. But it was because his heart was far from God. We know that during this time when Solomon enjoyed all these things, his heart had already started to turn away from the Lord. And when his heart was far from God, even though he was enjoying all these things, it became a vexation to him. He thought that all this laughter and pleasure and entertainment could distract him from the reality of his spiritual condition. From the state of his spiritual condition, which was he was far from God. But he could only cover it for a moment. The true condition of his heart grieved him. It was a vexation of spirit. And he realized that there's no profit under the sun. Even though he could enjoy all these things without God and without Christ, they are all empty. You know, and that is what we need to realize, because the problem with us is that if we are not already like Solomon, I mean, if we do not have the kind of wealth like Solomon, is we are trying to pursue what Solomon got to enjoy. But when Solomon wrote these things, he was not writing these things as an example to say, please try to get what I get. He was writing these things as a warning to us to say that if you pursue all these things, you will just realize, like me, these are all vanity and vexation of spirit, and there's no profit under the sun. Have you all not experienced this often or sometimes before? That if you did not study for Christ, and then you get good results at the end of the day, do you find that it's quite empty? Where you thought that you would get a certain experience, or you thought that you get a certain sense of satisfaction from it, but it didn't give you the satisfaction that you expected to have, because you were not studying for Christ. And yet, instead, when you see someone who has done his best, he may not be the top student or get fantastic grades, but there's a quiet contentment in Christ, where there's still a delight knowing that you have done your best for the Lord, and this is the gift that God has given to you, the ability that God has given to you, and now this is the result. and you still can give thanks to the God, to the Lord, then there's still that satisfaction in your heart because you know that this is from the Lord and you have done it unto the Lord. And that's the key, isn't it? To know who you are studying for, to know who you are living for, who you are working for, because there is no satisfaction outside of Christ. And that is what we need to realize and remember. And that's why we want to come to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, because in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, this is a conclusion, right, where Solomon was, as he was concluding the book of Ecclesiastes, which was a conclusion of his reflection, he issued a warning to the young man over here. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, you know, after he spoke about the years, the days of our life, he said in verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." There's nothing wrong with delight. There's nothing wrong with pleasure in itself. There's nothing wrong with happiness. But the Bible says that know that for everything that you enjoy, God will bring thee into judgment. Then he says in verse 10, "Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Now, in a sense, Solomon says, right, let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. That means he says, rejoice and let your heart delight you. But this is a heart that is aligned with God. So lest there be any misunderstanding, Solomon makes it very clear that this kind of rejoicing and cheerfulness is not in carnal and worldly entertainment and enjoyments. Because there's even solemnity in this kind of enjoyment. Right? He says here, put away evil from thy flesh. There's solemnity, there's a soberness in even this kind of enjoyment. There's a soberness because you know that God will bring all these things into judgment. You know, joyfulness and solemnity are not opposing virtues. But that's what we sometimes misunderstand. We think that if something is solemn, right? We think that if I'm sober, not just only with regard to alcohol, but if I'm sober-minded, then I cannot be happy. And if I'm happy, then I must not be sober-minded. But these are actually not opposing virtues. And that's the impression that Christians also must not give, right? Christians must not pretend or present a disposition as if we are the most unhappy, dull-faced people on earth. Like, we are not miserable. Are you miserable? There are some Christians who think that they are miserable or that Christians should be miserable. If they are not miserable, they are not holy. Right? That to be holy means you must be miserable because you cannot enjoy so much of the world. That's what some Christians think, or that's what some unbelievers also think of what Christians or who Christians are. But that's not true. Just because, yes, it's true, there's many things in the world that we do not enjoy and we do not want to enjoy because of the sinfulness of it, right? Because of the sinful origin of it, because of the sinful association of it. But it does not mean that there are many things that we cannot enjoy in Christ. For Christians, there are still many, many wonderful things that we can enjoy in Christ. And I think that that's one of the lies that the devil tells Christians. Oh, if you don't listen to rock and pop music, if you don't get addicted to social media, if you are not addicted to games, there are very little things that you can enjoy as a Christian. Your Christian life is very boring. That's what the devil tells the Christian. If you don't join your friends and the company in all these forms of entertainment, there are very little things that you can enjoy. And that's the lie again the devil tells us. And so sometimes even when we warn certain youths, because some of these youths, they come to us and they say that, they ask questions. They say that, oh, what do you think about this source, this particular source of entertainment? And then we say that, you know, according to God's word, I think that this is not wise. You know, don't go for this. They say that, wow, you are someone who killed our joy. But there are so many other things that you can enjoy as a Christian. In fellowship, in the Lord, why don't you enjoy these things? I mean, that's like a very immature way of thinking, isn't it? Like a child, right? I mean, have you not seen how a child who has a room full of toys, and then the moment another child comes in and play with that one particular toy, now the child ignores all the other toys in his room, and then he says that I want to play with that toy. And then we say, no, share with your child, the other child, your toy. The child gets upset and throws tantrum. But you have so many other things to enjoy. You have ignored and forgotten about all those things. And now you just want this particular toy that someone else has. Now, of course, this is slightly different in that the devil is saying, enjoy this. Entertain yourself with this. But you have so many other things you can enjoy. But you say, all these things are no longer enjoyable. I want that which I cannot have. And that's one of the lies that the devil tells us. What at times may not even be the devil's fault, lest we keep pinning that responsibility on the devil. It could be just the state and the condition of our heart. We want what we are told not to do or what we cannot have. But there are so many delightful things that we can enjoy in the Lord. So Christians must not think that we cannot be happy, we cannot be delightful, we cannot rejoice in the labors of our hands. We can. That's what the Bible tells us to do. But let it be with a heart that is aligned to the Lord. And that's why Solomon says this, let thy heart cheer thee and walk in the ways of thy heart. That means you can even say, you can follow your heart, but with a qualifier that God will bring thee into judgment. It is a heart that's aligned unto the Lord. You know, Spurgeon actually puts it this way. Lord, let my will be thine will, that thine will, thy will is now my will. Can our will be so aligned to the Lord's will that the Lord's will is our will and our will is the Lord's will? Now, what Spurgeon is expressing is that when your heart is so sensitive to the Lord's prompting, your heart is so tender, it delights itself in the Lord, then why won't God give you the desires of your heart? This is a heart that is now aligned to the Lord. But that's the key, isn't it? Your heart must be aligned to the Lord. And that's why even when we think of things like our recreation, for that matter, even when we think of like our finances or even any other responsibility, it begins first with making sure your heart is aligned to the Lord. Rather than just merely evaluating, okay, whether this form of entertainment is good or bad, or is pleasing or not pleasing. If your heart is already aligned to the Lord, you now come with an attitude where I want to please the Lord. And if this doesn't please the Lord, I won't want to enjoy it. Because if it does not come from this attitude, then if it's just merely, I cannot do this, I must only do this, then you would say, okay, I won't do this, but there's still reluctance in the heart. And that's why it's important to first set right the heart. Where your heart is one where you do not want to pursue evil, where your heart is sensitive to the Lord, where your heart seeks to please the Lord, then you will put away everything that the Lord is not pleased with. You know, in verse 10, there's an important principle over here as well, where Solomon says, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh. Youths do not often realize that the thing that brings us much sorrow is sin. We sometimes think that it is by taking away the things of the world that brings us sorrow. But in truth, what really brings us a lot of grief and sorrow is sin. And what makes us the most unhappy is sin. It is never the righteous things of Christ, right, the glorious things of Christ that will bring us sorrow. It's really when there is sin, where there is grief and sorrow. Now, and one of the danger for us is we sometimes overestimate our own ability or our own intelligence or our own resistance to the devil and to sin. And that's why there are some who walk very, very close to the edge, right? They walk very close to the edge of the cliff and they walk very close to the world, and they say that, I'm not yet in the world. But they walk so close to it, thinking that they won't fall off the edge. Why do you want to walk so close to this edge of the world, to the world? Why don't you want to draw nearer and closer to Christ? And there are again those, especially for some who think that they are more mature, this is a danger for them. Because there are some forms of entertainment and recreation where we sometimes hear, if this person is a younger Christian, then I would tell him not to watch this show. But because I'm mature, I can watch this show. Right? That's what sometimes you hear a person saying. Right? If this person is younger, then maybe better not for him to engage this form of entertainment. But because I'm more mature, I'm able to discern, you know, the finer points, and so I can entertain myself with it and still not sin. That's a very, very dangerous line that you're walking. In fact, actually, the more mature you are, you would say that I want to stay further and further away from sin. So how should a Christian approach his recreation and his entertainment? We need to realize that there is no true delight and pleasure and joy without Christ. After all this noise fade away, without Christ, there's just an empty feeling, vanity, and a vexation of spirit. But in Christ, you can be like Paul, even when you are in prison, and you rejoice in the Lord, your heart can still be filled with delight and rejoicing. Even if you are bound up in chains, for Christ's sake, you still can rejoice in Him. And that's why Christians must realize that we don't need these entertainments and recreations for us to be happy. It's not that we cannot enjoy these things in the Lord, because the Lord does give us these things for us to enjoy them. Right? The invention of music is not something invented by man. We know that even in heaven, there's music. So music in itself is not sinful. I mean, it's a whole realm we can explore. The different genres of music, the history of music. So, but music is not a sinful thing. God has created music and designed music, and is pleased with music. That's why He has singers and choirs, even in the temple, in worship. And even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself sang hymns. Apostle Paul exhorts us to sing and to admonish one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there's a place for music. The Lord is pleased with music, but let all these things be enjoyed in the Lord. Right? There's music, there are other things that we can taste of. Yes, we may say that, you know, you look at the different types of food, the different types of fruits, the different colors that God has given to us in this world. He did not just simply give us one color, right? He did not just give us one fruit, like durian. Imagine all of us are just given durian to eat. But God gave us a variety of food. And that's God's mercies. And so we can enjoy these things. But let us all enjoy these things in the Lord, knowing that He's our Creator and He's the Giver. But if you, like Solomon, are still pursuing after all these forms of entertainment and pleasure and recreation without Christ, then you only realize, and I hope you'll realize it soon, that it'll be vanity and vexation of spirit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou will help us to learn from the example of Solomon and the mistakes that he made, so that we will not repeat them. So now we would be able to walk according to Thy way, even in the days of our youths. We pray that Thou will help us to remove and to turn away from sin and from sorrow. For indeed, we see how so often it is the things that are displeasing and sinful that have brought much sorrow. If we spend our days and our lives in the things of sin and wickedness, It will only fill our days with sorrow. And we know how the days of our youths will pass by so quickly, and we do not want to waste it away. So, O Lord, please help us to have our true delight to be in Thee. And may Thou give us wisdom to discern the different kinds of entertainment, different forms of recreation that is around us today, and that in all forms of recreation and entertainment, we will always do so rejoicing in Thee. We pray again that Thou will bless the time of discussion. May it be a fruitful time where we can encourage and remind each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.